We are now 2 weeks away from the time we will gather on Christmas Sunday to worship the Lord. That's 14 days, parents, in case you missed it. Kids, I know you did not miss it. And today we will switch gears from what we have been looking at the past couple of weeks. We have been considering Christ's second advent in our past couple of weeks. And this morning and next week, we will consider his first advent. We will consider what exactly we celebrate this Christmas season. I hope that the past couple of weeks have been helpful to you as it has been helpful to me. It has been impossible for me not to think about Christ's second coming. And I've enjoyed even singing the songs about his first, recognizing that there is much to delight in and see about his second in those songs. I hope that we can better relate to the people of Israel as they awaited for their Messiah coming, as we await for the Messiah to come a second time. I think probably many of you know this story, but in 1956, there were five men, missionaries, that went to the Aucca tribe in Ecuador. It seemed for these men like an impossible mission. The Aucas were an unreached tribe in the jungles of Ecuador, and this tribe had caused a lot of trouble for the people of Ecuador. The Shell Oil Company was trying to get into the country and drill and find oil, and the Aucas were violent towards them. And so the Ecuadorian government decided that they needed to take care of this tribe so that the Shell Oil Company would come in and obviously make a lot of money for their nation. And there was these five men who decided that they were going to go in and try to reach this tribe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reach a people that really had never been around white men before. And anytime they had murdered them. But these five Christian men went on this impossible or seemingly impossible task to reach these people. And as they landed their plane after a long time preparing, as they landed their plane on what they called Palm Beach in the middle of the jungle, they set their hearts and their minds on trying to reach these people. And the people came. And at the end of the spear, these men died by the hand of this tribe. Still, it seemed like an impossible task to reach these people with the gospel. And we're going to see at the end that it wasn't impossible because of what we're talking about today. What does this have to do with us? I tell this story as a modern day example for us as a group of men, and eventually we're going to see their families who believed in the supernatural grace of God that we read about in our passage. These five men and their families believed that God meets people in supernatural grace in the same way that he brought our Lord to this earth. So stand with me in honor of God's word as I read from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. This is Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word to a most familiar passage to us, I pray, God, that our hearts would not become cold to this word, that even through the familiarity of it, God, that we would be warmed once again by the hearing and the preaching of your word. God, help us to listen with diligence. Help me to speak with clarity and boldness. God, and help us to see Jesus this morning, we pray. In your name, amen. You may be seated. My goal for us today is to feel the weight of this announcement from the angel Gabriel, as if we were Mary or any Israelite in her time. And so here's the outline for the sermon this morning. At first, we're going to look at the hopelessness of man to accomplish salvation. Second, we're going to look at the supernatural God who comes in grace. And third, we're going to look at the increase of our faith. So beginning with the hopelessness of man to accomplish salvation. I think in order for us to understand the details of our passage, I want to first introduce you to a seemingly obscure doctrine and then trace through the Bible how this doctrine plays out in history. This obscure doctrine is called the consequent necessity of the atonement. I know that sounds exciting. You don't have to remember the term. That's not the purpose. But as Christians, we should seek to understand the concept of this doctrine. And my guess is that for many of you, you already understand the concepts. You just might not have the words to go with it. And this consequent necessity of the atonement, it begins with knowing that God always acts freely by his own choice and his own character. There's nothing higher than God. Nothing above him dictates what God does. There's no law higher than him, because law comes from God. It's his being. Really, this is a reality that is hard for us to understand, because there's nothing in this world that's like it for us. Even a principal of a school or a CEO of a business or even the president or the Supreme Court of the United States, none of them operate as a law unto themselves. For a principal, there's always typically a school board and legal documents that restrict what that principal can do, the decisions that he or she can or cannot make. A principal can't just decide to cancel school for the rest of the year because they want to. There's a law that is higher than that principal. A CEO or a business owner obviously makes the most important decisions for that business. But they too are also dictated by a law, by business law, that has been set up in our country so that they can't do whatever they want to do. And a president or the Supreme Court, the highest offices in our nation, they have a constitution that governs what they can or cannot do. But this is not God. There's nothing higher than God. And no matter what you can think of, no one compares to him. There's no law that's higher than God. And so God's decision to create the world, it was a completely free decision for him to make. There's nothing higher than him that said he must create the world. And we also must understand that there's no law above God that says that he must save man. Man sinned and disobeyed God. And as soon as that happened, God could have wiped out man from the face of the earth. He would have been right. He would have been just to do so. And so if we were to ask the question, if the atonement was necessary, in the ultimate sense, we must say no. The atonement was not necessary because God is not required to save man. However, we know that God in grace did decide to save man. And we know that decision was made even before the foundation of the world. His decision in eternity past was acted on in history when God says to the serpent and implicitly to Adam and Eve that he would one day send an offering of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. One of the woman's offspring would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. And so because God promises in Genesis 3:15 that this would happen, then the atonement becomes absolutely necessary. There's no other way for man to be saved but through atonement for sin. So if we were to ask now, was it necessary for God to make atonement for sin? The answer is yes. Atonement is the consequence of God's free decision to save man. Not a bad consequence, it's a good consequence, right? Atonement is the consequence of God's free decision to save man. So the doctrine of the consequent necessity of the atonement says this: God was under no obligation to save anyone. But once God decided freely to save, it was absolutely necessary for sin to be atoned for. You might be inclined to think and be very confused at this point because it's Christmas that is 14 days away and not Easter. And so why take the time to explain the consequent necessity of the atonement? But what I want us to understand is wrapped up in this doctrine of the atonement is the necessity of the incarnation. The incarnation, it's another link in the chain of the consequent necessity of the atonement. God creates the world and mankind disobeys. God promises salvation for man. And the only way salvation can happen is through atonement. And the only way atonement can truly happen is through the incarnation of Jesus. The Old Testament, it serves as a continual reminder that man cannot save himself from the penalty of sin. Man cannot save himself, and man cannot save his people. So God, he wants man to understand that salvation is impossible. Salvation is impossible apart from him. Salvation cannot be accomplished by natural man. Salvation is a supernatural work, and therefore it begins with a supernatural incarnation in order to make atonement. The angel Gabriel gives us a lot of detail about who this baby is. And I want us to see first why every aspect of Jesus' incarnation is necessary for atonement. And so it all begins by understanding that all men are born in Adam. All men inherit Adam's sin. Romans 5:12 to 14 is the most clear, but the Bible is clear all throughout. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. If you don't like the doctrine of inherent sin, then you can't like the doctrine of Christ's atonement for us, because he's our new head. But all of us in this room can trace our heritage back to Adam. Him and Eve are the first of mankind on the earth, and therefore we are all descendants of them. Adam represented man before God, and so what Romans 5 makes clear to us, and I would add all these other passages, makes clear that because Adam sinned, we are all born with the same propensity to sin. One of the most important inferences we can make from this is that we sin because we are sinners. Meaning, sin is natural in us because we're all born in Adam. And that's a clear, clear teaching of the Bible. To be born in Adam, which is true of all of us, is to be born in sin. And the wages of sin is death. To atone for our sin, or to make amends for our sin, death must happen. But God, in his divine grace, announces to Adam and Eve that he will send an offspring of Eve to crush the head of the serpent, to crush the power of death. And so beginning with Cain and Abel, all throughout the Old Testament, there is more seed of the woman born, and there's always more disappointment after disappointment that happens, because every man is eventually defeated by death. Even some of the most godliest saints are unable to be the man that we need in order to represent us before God. Every man and every woman is born in Adam, thus born in sin, and they cannot be our Savior when they are unable themselves to be right with God. So still we have this problem. The wages of sin is death, and man keeps having to pay the wages. And so if there's any hope for man to not have to pay for their own sin, there must be another man to represent us. And that man must clearly be perfect. God even graciously gives us the whole sacrificial system to show us this, the system under the Mosaic law, in order to make atonement for sin. And all of it is pointing to the one who is to come. It's clear that the sacrifice of those animals was just a temporary solution that was intended to point to the final solution. What hope would there be for us, dear church, in having to watch a man every year go into the Holy of Holies with a rope tied around his ankle, ready to be drug out because he died? What hope would there be in that scene? The whole Old Testament speaks to nothing working except a perfect man. And there must be a feeling of utter hopelessness, because it's impossible for man who is born in Adam to be holy. No man can represent them before God. That's the story of the whole Old Testament. And the Day of Atonement, it comes and it goes every year, because last year's Day of Atonement didn't solve the problem. And then eventually in the Old Testament, we come to one of the most horrific scenes in the entire Bible. That's the people of Israel want to be like other nations. And so they request from God their king. They go to their king and they say, "We want a human king. We want a king to rule us so that we can be like the other nations." Samuel and the people reject God as their king, and they demand a human king. Let me remind you that it's not as though God had failed these people, and that's why they want a new king, a human king. No, God had been perfect and good and kind and gracious and merciful. The whole story of the Bible speaks to God's goodness as their king, and yet the people failed to recognize it. They rejected God as their king and sought after a man born in Adam. That sounds silly to us, but we can feel our hearts all the time going in that direction. That we reject God as king of our lives because we think man can do it better. We think ourselves can do it better. And so God graciously gives them Saul and then David. David does for the people of Israel what really no man was ever able to do since him, apart from the king that we're talking about today. But David, we know this, is still a man born with the same nature as Adam. And so David fails to obey God. And even David, who's relatively a good person, is unable to be the guy that the people of Israel need. David can't keep the people right with God because David can't keep himself right with God. But in David, we see another important puzzle piece to our story. And that is, God promises to David that one of his descendants will sit on the throne over God's people forever. That God would send a descendant of David to rule over his people. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. His throne will be forever. This descendant of David will sit on the throne forever. That's the kind of king that we need. I'm not here to tell you that we don't need a king. We just need the right one. But the people of Israel failed to see that, that they already had the right one, and they turned to men who would never live up to their need. Solomon comes and fails, along with every king after. We're reading through the Bible with our kids right now, and we're just getting through the story of the kings of Israel. You know how depressing and sad it is to read of king after king after king failing in their duty to lead God's people and point them to God? There's even some glimmers of hope in that story as one man dies and the next king is raised up. And the Bible says if he follows the Lord for a while, he restores the temple. Sometimes he even burns down the idols and takes care of the idol worship for a time. And yet, time after time again, the kings fail to lead their people. Hopelessness, impossibility in man. We would say something like, with man, everything good is impossible. And because God's justice must be satisfied, and he determined to reconcile man to himself, then atonement must be made. And according to the entire Old Testament, for man to be right with God was going to require a very specific kind of Savior. A Savior that is man but doesn't inherit the sin nature of Adam. A Savior that's not an animal, because we know that animals can't be the final atonement for sin. We need a man to represent us. A Savior that will also reign in fulfillment of David's kingly rule. And a Savior that can finally fulfill the priesthood, who doesn't have to make atonement for himself. All of those requirements make the coming of the man that is announced this morning and thousands of years ago by the angel Gabriel the only man that could come and be a real Savior. No man can make necessary atonement for sin for us to be right with God. And the consequence of that is then that God must do everything for us by his grace. Dear church, it's important that we keep these truths fundamental to our life as a church and life as individuals. Not in a flippant or in a false humility kind of way, but we as a church should almost be tripping over ourselves to communicate to the watching world that in no way we believe that we are capable of saving ourselves. We should be fumbling over one another to admit that we cannot do this, and it is only by God's grace. And so, when people consider our church or us as individuals, ask yourself these questions. Am I trying to portray myself better than I am? When I communicate the gospel to someone, am I getting this part of it correct? Because the second part's not going to make sense if we don't get this first part correct. This is convicting. Do my kids have any idea in their heads, because of the way I live my life, that they have to clean themselves up or save themselves from their sin? Do the rules that I create in my home make my kids think that they have to work for their salvation, or that they can work for their salvation? We have testimony of thousands of years, dear church, of man failing over and over again to save a people, and the people continuing to trust in those men. It doesn't work, and it's never going to work. And so fundamental to being a Christian is understanding that with man, nothing is possible. With man, nothing is possible. And that sets the stage then for the supernatural God to come in grace. A supernatural God who comes in grace announces his work to Mary and to us here in our text. Luke writes that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." There's a lot of detail in this first line of this passage that can be explained by looking back at what just previously happened in the book of Luke. The angel Gabriel was introduced first a few verses before. Gabriel had also been sent by God to announce the coming of the forerunner of the Messiah. He was sent to Zechariah, the priest, that year, and he told Zechariah that his wife, who was advanced in years, and his wife, who was also barren, was going to have a baby. This baby would be the man promised to come before the Messiah, the man who would go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's this same angel that God sends to Mary just now, 6 months later. And this time, rather than meeting Zechariah in the temple in Jerusalem, this angel comes to a small town named Nazareth, located in the region of Galilee. And thus begins the unbelievable but not impossible work of the grace of God. We're told that this baby that we're hearing about is the king of the world. And yet, he was born to a family from a lowly city. And we'll see in just a couple weeks, he was actually born in probably an even lowlier city than this family is from. It almost seems like these roles should be flip-flopped between John the Baptist's birth and Jesus' birth. Luke writes about Elizabeth and Zechariah. They're both righteous before God, and they're walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Zechariah is a priest of the Most High God, and this year in particular, he's been chosen by lot to do one of the most sacred duties to ever be done by man in the temple of the living God. And then we'll see later in Luke that this birth of this child, John the Baptist, is public, as we see people standing around after the child was born, waiting to hear the name. And this baby is the forerunner, the one that is to point to the true King of Kings. All this pomp surrounding the forerunner. And so you might expect then that the King of Kings' entrance to the world would be even more grand than this one. And yet it's the opposite. The King of Kings comes to a lowly, humble family in a tiny town called Nazareth that is probably not even on the map. Maybe we could say they have a post office, but certainly not a Walmart. The supernatural God works in these mysterious ways, ways that are beyond anything that we could ever think about, ways beyond anything any man could ever come up with or do. So I want you to consider the two ways in which the angel addresses Mary. In the first address, Gabriel says, "The Lord is with you." And then we read that Mary's greatly troubled and trying to discern what was said to her. And so the angel says to her again, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Now we know, obviously, that the angel is not God directly speaking to Mary. This is an angel. This angel is a messenger sent to represent God. Angels are sent for God to speak a message of God. God sends them with a message, and their one job is to say exactly what God tells them to say. And so I can imagine God preparing to send Gabriel to Mary, and he's reminding him, "Gabriel, I'm the God of all comfort and God of all peace. And so do not forget to comfort those you visit. In fact, even before you announce this grand event, first remind them that the Lord is with them. And when they show fear or concern or trouble, you be sure to announce to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" There's so much to learn in this passage, much to understand about who Jesus is. But, dear church, we can't miss how God reveals himself to his people over and over again He's the God of all comfort. Sometimes maybe we get it in our heads that it would be glorious to experience, to see an angel or have an angel come and speak to us. And don't get me wrong, I think that probably would be really glorious. But this is a messenger from God. And it's a fearful thing even to be in the representative presence of God. And God knows that. And God is the God of all comfort. And before he shares any of these details about the coming Messiah with Mary, he comforts this young woman. The second way in which God comes through the angel Gabriel is in much, much grace. Incredible, matchless grace. He says to Mary first, "Greetings, O favored one." He could be saying something like this, "Mary, rejoice, be glad, O graced one," if you can even use the word grace in the verb form. O favored one literally means to be grace bestowed. Here's a basic difference between us as Protestants reading this text and the Roman Catholic Church reading this text. And it makes all the difference in how we view the coming of Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church reads this as saying, and it's because of the Latin Vulgate translation that they have, they read it as saying, "Mary, because you are full of grace merited by yourself, or because you are righteous, then the Lord is with you. Mary, because you are righteous, the Lord has come to meet with you and has put this baby in your womb." The Roman Catholic Church recognizes this greeting as the Lord granting his presence to Mary because she is already righteous. Doesn't it make sense then that the Roman Catholic Church would put Mary on a pedestal that she doesn't belong on? It just makes sense. If they read this text in that way, they're missing the whole point. Don't hear me wrong. Mary is the mother of our Lord. And she deserves to be honored, in a sense, with her faith-filled response and how she interacts with Jesus her whole life. She becomes a righteous woman, and we have to recognize that. But in no way did Mary earn that place. And therefore, in no way do we put Mary on equal standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary received her responsibility to be the mother of Jesus, not by earning God's unmerited favor towards her. At its root, the story of Jesus coming down as a baby is a story of grace and grace alone. Was this probably the most glorious but equally scary thing to ever happen to a woman? Absolutely. Mary would have been fearful. Not only was she with child, who was the Lord, but she's also a young virgin betrothed to a man. A young virgin who would have every right to fear being stoned to death because of her perceived infidelity. God's grace is unexpected, and God's grace is so glorious. It's unmerited by Mary, and it's unmerited by us. Nothing good in Mary could earn this grace, and nothing sinful in Mary could stop this grace. This grace is supernatural, something our minds will never understand completely, and we will spend the rest of our lives trying to understand. Or I should say, we should spend the rest of our lives trying to understand, but we will never comprehend the magnitude of this grace. And the angel says to her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The very name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. Not man is salvation, because man could never be salvation, but Yahweh is salvation. God says, you know that problem that you and men had all this time? You men and women had all this time? The problem that I made you incredibly aware of the past thousand of years in the Old Testament? the problem of salvation that is hopeless for man to solve? Well, what is impossible for you, it's not impossible for me. I let you grovel for years so you would know for certain that I am your salvation. I am your only hope in life and in death. I am the only way you might be saved. Yahweh is salvation. And it's not just salvation by taking over Rome and overthrowing their kingdom. No, Matthew tells us that when Joseph was told of the name Jesus, it says, "For he will save his people from their sins." The Messiah, the King of Kings, the Son of the Most High, we're told in our passage, has come this time to be born to a lowly woman in a lowly town, in a lowly stable, in the most humblest of ways, because before he can come and reign as a king, he must come and be a savior for his people by making atonement. You couldn't atone for your sins, so God is taking it into his own hands, and he's going to fulfill all of the demands of the law to make atonement for your sin. Man after man after man after man has been born on this earth, and none of them have been able to save. And so God, he's going to send his Son to be the Savior. But he can't just come as God. It was a descendant of the woman that must come. It must be a man who is like us in every way. It must be a man who is like Adam to be our new representative before God. And so God, in his supernatural grace, sends his Son to inhabit the womb of a woman, to be born like every other man on the face of the earth apart from Adam. He must be a man who comes to fulfill all the demands of the law. He must be a man so that he can represent us in our death, in his death. But second, it can't be just any man, because in order to make atonement for sin, he must be a perfect man. He can't be like the priest who has to go in every year to first make atonement for his own sin before he can atone for others. And so the grace that God must bestow upon Mary can't be through the means of this woman conceiving through the help of a man. If conception was through the help of a man, then the baby being born would have the same sin nature as Adam and not be able to be the perfect sacrifice. Do you see why no man can atone for sin? Do you see why this incarnation and our salvation is nothing but a supernatural work? No two human beings can create a God, because the nature of being created already makes someone less than God. And so God introduces, not for the first time, but introduces again the third person of the Trinity. Mary doesn't ask here out of doubt that God can do this. She asks out of curiosity. She asks a logical question that anyone in her position would ask. How will this be, since I am a virgin? And so Gabriel says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And God knows that no one would believe that Jesus is the Son of God if he only just visits a barren woman. A barren woman who becomes pregnant is a miracle for sure, but it is far less a miracle than a virgin becoming pregnant. If Jesus just came to a barren woman, no one would believe that it wasn't by the help of a man. No one would believe that it wasn't by the help of Joseph. But if it's a virgin, it's utterly impossible apart from a supernatural God. God is saying, "I'm going to do the impossible work so that there is no doubt that this work is a work of God. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit." I remind you, the same Spirit who hovered over the face of the waters, and he will overshadow you, or hover over you. It's the same language. The same Holy Spirit will come upon you, not in a sexual way, but will overshadow you like the cloud who overshadowed the tabernacle. He will breathe life into your womb. He will create a new man, not born of Adam, but rather created by the hand of the living God. This man will be called holy, the Son of God. The work of the incarnation was by grace alone. And it was by grace alone that all three persons of the Trinity worked. And all three persons of the Trinity did their part in order to make certain a future perfect atonement. And in the same way in which the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, the Holy Spirit comes upon us to make us new creations, now with the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were once born in Adam, and now through the application of Jesus' death and resurrection by the Holy Spirit, we're born again into a new Adam, this time into Christ, our new representative, who came born of the Holy Spirit. This baby that's conceived in Mary by the work of the Holy Spirit, he's fully man and fully God. And only one who is fully man can represent man in atonement. And only one who is fully God can be perfect in every way to make a final perfect sacrifice. And just in case that's not enough for you, in case you need more proof that Jesus, more evidence that Jesus is who the whole Bible declares him to be, don't miss the fact that his earthly father is a descendant of David himself. Luke writes, and the angel Gabriel says, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And then he says again later on, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It is as if a supernatural God made this happen. Jesus checks all the boxes that were necessarily clear all throughout the Old Testament. If God has promised that he will reconcile man to himself, there's absolutely only one way that he can do that. And it's through blood atonement. And in order for that blood atonement to have a lasting effect and accomplish everything necessary for man to be right with God, then this story, with every significant detail, must be true. He must be a man to serve as both priest and the sacrifice to represent man. And Mary is the instrument used to fulfill that role. He must also be perfect in order for atonement to actually be made. And since no man born of Adam can be perfect, the Holy Spirit has to visit Mary in a supernatural way. And the Messiah also must restore the throne to God through the house of David. And you have little lowly Joseph to adopt the Son of God and be his earthly father. This is all done to increase our faith. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary to increase Mary's faith. Mary gives a much different initial response to this announcement than Zechariah does in the announcement of John to him. Zechariah asked, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Zechariah essentially was saying, Lord, do you have a sign for me? Show me that this is true. Zechariah tests God by saying, this is an impossible feat, and so I need you to give me proof. Well, Mary simply is asking a question out of a humble spirit. She's asking, should I do anything more since I am a virgin? But God, in his abounding grace, he visits this unlikely girl and he continues to just dump grace after grace upon her. He's heaping grace on her. Mary didn't ask for a sign because Mary didn't need a sign, but God graciously gives her one anyway. After Gabriel explains that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her, he says, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. This is speculative, but I do believe Mary would have responded in the same way whether God gave her this gracious confirmation or not. This should remind us of the character of God. It's supposed that Mary is probably around the age of 13 or 14. And this 13 or 14-year-old girl was just told that she would be the mother of the Messiah. This is nothing less than earth-shattering news to anyone, no less a 14-year-old girl. Mary doesn't ask for a sign. She knows no doubt in this entire passage as to whether this is true. And yet God, in his grace, he gives her a sign. And he makes it abundantly clear that this is true. He says, remember your old barren relative, Elizabeth? Well, it's been 6 months since I have opened her womb. Mary, nothing is impossible with God. Mary, nothing in all of creation, even the salvation of men, which you probably believe after a lot of years is impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. Sometimes that sounds like the most cliche thing we could ever say to someone. But when it comes from the mouth of an angel, and that angel's not talking about the latest underdog that's going to win the game, but the angel's rather talking about the Savior of the world growing inside the womb of a 14-year-old virgin. It's the most glorious promise any person could ever have or hear. Nothing is impossible with God. And that should serve as a promise to us, dear Christians, dear saints. Proof positive is this incarnation. The whole Bible, it's one grand story of supernatural grace. It's a story of one God in three persons over and over again, revealing himself in ways that should be astounding to our minds. And we've reached the crescendo. I do want to be careful here. God is not a divine Santa Claus. This is not the name it and claim it gospel where nothing is impossible with God and so I can ask God for anything. Even Jesus himself prays in the garden and God doesn't grant his request. But in an effort to stay as far away as possible from ever believing in a health and wealth and prosperity gospel, I think sometimes we miss this promise. For nothing will be impossible with God. And you know where we find proof of that? We find it right here in Luke 1, 26 to 38, where an angel visits the lowly 14-year-old girl who has not known a man. And this angel says that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and she will be with child, and that child will be the Savior of the world and the King of the world. This passage is about Jesus coming into the world as a humble baby, satisfying all the demands of the law in order to one day hang on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem to make atonement for our sin. And it's about a Trinitarian God, a faithful, loving, gracious, comforting, all-powerful, supernatural God, the God of the Bible who sends Jesus in grace. Mary has been graced in this passage, and her only response is, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Obviously, none of us have carried baby Jesus in our wombs, and none of us have witnessed firsthand all the events of his life. But if you are in Christ, the same Trinitarian God that visited Mary has also visited you. You were once dead in your trespasses and sin. You were once an enemy of God. And God, by his Holy Spirit, overshadowed you and opened your eyes to see the glorious Son of God who came as a baby and died on a cross for you. And all of that happened because God so loved the world. Your salvation, dear church, your salvation, dear Christian, is supernatural. Your salvation, it's a miracle. Your salvation is impossible for you, but nothing is impossible with God. So here are a few points of application for us as we wrap this up. One, I believe that the best way to learn someone's theology is to listen to them pray. Certainly, parents, when you pray with your family, you are, in a sense, catechizing your children. Now, please don't let this scare you from publicly praying, but consider some of these diagnostic questions about your prayer life. Do you pray in a way that shows you believe that nothing is impossible with God? Do you believe that you are talking to the same God that visits Mary in this supernatural way? And when you pray, do your kids hear you talking to a gracious Father rather than a hard taskmaster? Second, when you're sharing your testimony with a believer or an unbeliever, is the main point of your testimony you, or is the main point God in His abundant grace? God in His grace has given us the season of Christmas, where people are generally more gracious. Even in a world like ours that we live in 2022, people are generally more gracious and willing to listen to you at Christmas time. And so maybe consider this Christmas season the coworker or the family or neighbor who doesn't know God. Ask them if you can read this story with them and highlight to them God's abundant grace in visiting Mary. We never for a second want anyone to think that we are saved by our good works, because that's an impossible gospel to give to someone. Third, from our vertical relationship to our horizontal relationships, God has visited you in His grace. You didn't earn His grace. He bestowed His grace upon you. His grace to us is based on no prior condition. And He calls us to live in the same way, gracing others. Generally speaking, would those closest to you say that you are full of grace towards them? Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. I want to conclude by wrapping up our impossible story that we heard in the beginning. Our impossible modern day story. Just a few years after those five men died at the hands of the Aucca Indians in Ecuador, some of their family members went back into the jungle to try and reach these same Indians with the gospel. They believed something about God and His supernatural grace that far exceeds what is possible for man. And because of God's supernatural grace, through the efforts of those family members, many of those same Indians are worshiping in heaven alongside the very men that they killed. The only way to understand something like this, some miracle like this, something supernatural like this, that this tribe was reached with the gospel, the only way to understand that has to begin with this story of God's supernatural grace visiting Mary and doing what is impossible for man to do. So would you stand and pray with me? Father, thank You for Your abundant grace in sending Jesus, our Savior and our future King, who will reign on this earth forever. Father, thank You that You have made Him our King now as we await His final and perfect kingdom that is coming. Father, thank You that You initiated all of that way back in Genesis, and You've brought it to a work here in Luke. God, You revealed Your Messiah to Mary, who was going to be with child, the Son of God living in Mary, and then coming as a humble baby and living on earth and dying on the cross for our sin. God, Your whole Bible speaks to the impossibility of man doing anything good for himself. And Your whole Bible speaks to the supernatural grace that You bestow upon man in order for us to be right with You. I pray, God, this Christmas season, would You visit us, remind us again of supernatural grace, Warm us by the fire of supernatural grace, God, we pray. In your name, amen.